Let me tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Greg. Greg and I were classmates at Asbury University. And he was in my wedding. Greg introduced Beth and me to Mexican food. And we would go out for dinner back in 1982 and 83 with our friends Greg and Michelle and enjoy dinner together. We would pray together. We'd discuss theology together. And I love this man as a brother and friend. I was even his dorm barber. And it's very possible that the haircut that he's wearing in this picture, that looks like the way I cut his hair when we were undergrads together in Johnson West dorm there at Asbury College. Well, Greg and I had lost touch with each other for a number of years. I tried to find him on Facebook and tried to look for him in various ways. So back in about 2012, my wife told me, she said, "I think I've seen somebody in Greg's family on Facebook." And we started looking and I started digging around and I found Greg on Facebook. It was also in 2012 that I was out in his part of the world where he lived, and I reached out to Greg and sent him a message on Facebook. I think I was 30 miles away from him and was just touching base to try to connect. But it was obvious that he was a bit reluctant to connect with me. And I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what he was dealing with. And then just back in May, as I was studying and praying, preparing for this camp and for a conference that I preached earlier this summer, I began, Beth said, "Have you read Greg's blog online?" And so I said, "No, I've not even seen that he has a blog online." And so I went to it through his Facebook page, and there it was. And he shared with everybody the testimony of his journey. And I want to share some of it with you this morning. He said, "While in seminary, I took on a lot, a whole lot, and determined to be an achiever, the top achiever. I graduated number one in my class from seminary. The year was 1991. I received the Senior Award for Outstanding Leadership and Academic Achievement. I was top achiever. Surely now I will feel some sense of worth and accomplishment." But he said, "No, I did not. I was still uneasy, empty, and I found myself restless." He said, "There was another major accomplishment I achieved in my senior year of seminary." Remember, he's a husband and father of young children, pastoring in a small church in the South where he's ministering. He said, "In my senior year, I achieved the fine distinction of beginning to become an alcoholic. I began drinking regularly during my final year of seminary, especially during the last 6 months." He said, "It started, believe it or not, in the context of fellowship with my church family, whom I was pastoring. Sometimes it was over a meal with another couple. We would enjoy a wine or a beer. Sometimes in a larger gathering, for example, a church picnic, alcohol would be consumed. It was always in moderation, never in excess. No one abused it, but it was enough to get me going," he wrote. He said, "Well, I finally found myself beginning to resort to alcohol in private. Vodka was my primary drink of choice," he wrote, "because he had heard that you couldn't smell it on somebody's breath. And it's not true. First, I found that drinking relieved me of the pressure that I was feeling in the ministry. He always struggled with the interpersonal relationships and the tension of working with people when they disagreed, and drinking numbed that. Second, it provided escape from something else I was feeling, and that was guilt. So what would I do? I'd drink some more. And that only served to perpetuate the vicious cycle of guilt that he was feeling. He said, "Third, I found that drinking provided relief from something else, my inner pain." Greg's pastoral ministries would take him across time zones and across states. The drinking would dissipate for sometimes as long as 4, even 6 months. And he thought he had finally kicked the habit. But then it would creep right back into his life and he would find himself in the same bondage all over again. He said the subsequent temptation and indulgence returned, accelerated, and began to take over his life. Eventually, he said, "I began to choose my drinking times deliberately, calculating what I thought was safe. He said, I never drink at home. I never drank in the presence of my wife. Listen to the alcoholic's rationalization. I want you to hear this. I never drank at home. I never drank in the presence of my wife and children. I did it at church when alone in my study. And I was alone there quite a bit. I calculated that it was safe to drink on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and occasionally Fridays. I generally shunned it on Saturdays so as to avoid feeling a hangover on Sundays. I never drank on Sundays. I was always completely sober when I preached, taught Sunday school, did counseling and visitation, and met with church leadership. I avoided drinking on Mondays for the most part, for it was my day off and usually a family day. Do you hear the alcoholic's rationalization? And Greg tells how his drinking numbed the pain that he felt in his soul, the pain of conflict and tension in relationships within the church family. But his love for drink grew until his neglect for his wife and children drove them from him. And they moved from where he was living and pastoring in Ohio. His wife and children moved all the way to Florida. His wife was moving there ostensibly for work, where she was offered an excellent position. But by then, he was out of the ministry and his life started spiraling out of control. He writes on his blog, I was frequenting the bars. I hooked up with some new friends. I found among those friends a girlfriend. He was still married. She was an alcoholic. Go figure. We drank together at the bars. We got a place together. I started living in an inebriated state pretty much 24/7. I mean, when 6 shots of Jose Cuervo is breakfast, it's getting pretty serious. And that was just to get the day started. My girlfriend wasn't far from that herself. I started spending everything I was making on the pursuit of pleasure. Bars, friends, music, drinking, day and night. There was one bar in particular that became our new virtual home and at which we found a new family. Why not drink? He writes. Why not inebriate myself? Why not abide in a perpetual state of drunkenness? God hated me. I hated myself. Some of my former Christian friends hated me. Although a few continued to express genuine love and concern. Here is the state of mind that he was in. He said, I was going to hell. I had committed the unpardonable sin. Who in their right mind would want to live in sobriety with such harassing thoughts? At least drinking could eliminate such distressing emotions and I could enjoy the company of my fellow inebriates. We could all enjoy commiserating. Eat, drink, and be merry, Greg, for tomorrow you know you die. And you know what happens then? You think you've been through some hell in this life, he writes. You ain't seen nothing yet. Drink while you can. There ain't enough Cuervo in hell to numb the pain. I neglected my networking business. The company began to go south. I ran out of money. We ended up on the street. Sometimes we stayed at a homeless shelter or just slept under the starry sky. I ended up in the hospital with acute alcohol poisoning. I was told that given my blood pressure levels, I was unusually fortunate that such pressures often result in death. Greg went through divorce. He lost his career. He went through homelessness. He became an alcoholic. He nearly died of an alcohol-induced stroke. DUIs, jail time, lost his driver's license. And then in 2012, my prodigal friend started returning home. He's finally allowing God to begin to heal and restore him from the brokenness he perpetrated against himself. And I got to thinking, why did my friend have to go through such brokenness? What propelled him into that? And you know, I think I see the answer in Scripture in Leviticus chapter 10 in the story I want to share with you this morning. And I think the answer is this. Before you turn to it, hear me real quickly. My friend lost a required reverence of holiness unto the Lord. He lost a sense of awe of God. He lost a sense of wonder of the Word of God. He lost a sense of wonder of the walk with God. And hear me, brothers and sisters, it can happen to any of us. I've been a Bible college professor for 23 years and now a seminary president for 1 year. And I used to tell our Bible college students in the 10 years I directed orientation, you know where the easiest place is to backslide? In Bible college. Because you get so much light and you have to run to keep up with it and to walk in it. I see seminarians come to seminary. And it too is an easy place to backslide. Why? Because we handle the things of God that are sacred and holy so frequently, it's easy to lose the wonder. And when we lose the wonder, we're goners. It's easy in the clergy for the Word just to become a source book for sermons and cleverness, gimmicks. And then we've lost the wonder. The required reverence of holiness unto the Lord. Well, where do we go in the Word of God to get that lesson? I think there's no clearer narrative about that than the story of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I think the King James says something like, my name will be sanctified. I love that. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Now Aaron's just lost two sons. He had four. He's just lost two. And so he's dealing with grief. And Moses said, don't grieve. God's just done this. If you grieve, you will be showing an arrogant displeasure with the work of God to judge sin in the camp. Let the people grieve, but this is not for you to grieve as the priest of God. He said, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die in wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This morning I want to talk to you about the required reverence of holiness unto the Lord. You see, God had a rich investment in the lives of Nadab and Abihu. And in Scripture, we see their response. Up to this point, their response to God's rich investment is one of obedience and cooperation from all appearances in God's Word. But there came a time here where they rejected God's rich investment and God exacted retribution upon them. These fellows were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They were of the Levitical order. And God had made a rich investment in their lives. Now, I want you to think with me for just a few minutes about all the richness that God had poured into these men. Nadab and Abihu participated in the plagues of Egypt. Can you imagine being at Dad's house when Uncle Moses shows up out of the desert? And here he comes in out of the wilderness with your dad, and they walk in, and all the family starts coming in to Aaron's house. And there are Nadab and Abihu and their brothers and their whole family is there. And Moses starts telling stories. Where have you been? And the stories tumble out. Do you have a family? Yes. He tells them about Zipporah and the children. He tells them about the burning bush. He tells them about taking his staff and throwing it down on the ground. And there are Nadab and Abihu watching the very first time that he does this in public. And there's Uncle Moses with his staff. Zap, throws it on the ground. It's a snake. Picks it up by the tail. It's a staff. And they've never seen anything like that. God had a rich investment in Nadab and Abihu. They were on the front edge of hearing the stories and experiencing God's work to exact the plagues upon Egypt. They participated in Passover. They were there participating in the Exodus. They were there crossing the Red Sea. They saw God part the waters. They heard the stories of Moses firsthand. They were the first ones to hear the songs of Moses and Miriam. God had a rich investment in Nadab and Abihu. They heard the people as they murmured for bread. They participated in the defeat of Amalek that George told us about the other day. They came to Sinai. They heard the Ten Commandments firsthand. And the Bible tells us that they even heard the giving of the law. They were promised an angel's blessing. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. Does somebody have that scripture? Please read it for us. They heard these commands from God. Nadab and Abihu were right there experiencing the work of God among the Hebrew people firsthand. They observed and participated in the sacrifices and offerings as the sacrificial institute was instituted there. The sacrificial process was instituted at Mount Sinai. And they even went so far as to see the Lord. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Who has that for us? They saw God. They beheld God and ate and drank. God had a rich investment in these men. They helped build and furnish the tabernacle. The Bible tells us they were set apart to the priesthood. Who has Exodus 28 verse 1? We'll have it again in a few minutes. They were called to the priesthood. They were part of the lead team with their father and their brothers. God had a rich investment in Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron offered a sacrifice for the people as their high priest, and Nadab and Abihu were right there assisting their father. After the sacrifice, we have recorded what happened in Leviticus 9, 23 and 24.
And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
And this is the first time of sacrifice, and the fire on the altar of sacrifice was ignited by God, not by human hands. It was a holy fire unto the Lord. This fire was other. It wasn't normal fire. It wasn't cooking pot fire. This fire was other. It was ignited by God. And they saw it happen. They were there. Can you imagine just turning your back from the sacrifices? You've prepared them on the altar, and you're beginning to walk toward the door of the tent of meeting, and all of a sudden, whoosh! You hear it and you turn around and there it is. The fire has ignited suddenly, coming out of the Holy of Holies, ignited on the altar of God. God had a rich investment in Nadab and Abihu. They had encountered, get this, they had encountered the holiness of God firsthand. It was a rich investment. Now let's consider their response to God's rich investment. Up to the point of today's scripture lesson, Nadab and Abihu are right there. They're participating with God's rich investment. We don't have any evidence that says anything, but they're giving their full cooperation and allegiance to God's rich investment in themselves and in their broader Hebrew nation. Nadab and Abihu are children of the promise. They're participating in God's promise for the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt, for the giving of the law and the establishment of the tabernacle sacrifice, and preparing to enter into Canaan. They're right there. They're participating in it all. They're helping with the tabernacle. The Bible tells us that they helped even to design Aaron's priestly garments. Read Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2 for us. And the detailed garments are described there in Exodus 28. And guess who's involved in the design, the fabrication of these? None other than Nadab and Abihu. They're right in there, helping Bezalel and Aholiab in designing these priestly garments. They are encountering the holiness of God firsthand. And their response is one of participation. They participated in God's punishment to the people after Moses saw Aaron's golden calf, Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 to 29. Who would read that for us?
Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, resulting in weakness before their enemies. And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites gathered around him. He told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. Afterward, Moses said, "Today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought a blessing on yourselves today."
And it seems that Nadab and Abihu were right there with their swords strapped on, participating in executing those who had engaged in the golden calf worship and its accompanying drunken sexual orgy. They're responding to God's rich investment. Do you see it? Back to Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. Who had that? Read that again for us.
"And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces."
And so the response is one. They're seeing it all. They're in touch with all the work of God among them. They see the holiness of God on display in all of its splendor, majesty, glory, and awesomeness, even with its ferocity. They know God is holy. But in spite of their knowledge, there comes a day when they reject God's rich investment. Our scripture lesson tells us that Nadab and Abihu participated in offering strange fire before the Lord. They committed the profanity of treating sacred things casually. Treating holy things as if they were common and unclean. Is that something that we find we are easily tempted to do in our culture today? What Paul tells us about that, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God and the pulling down of strongholds. And sometimes we try to fight God's battle with carnal, fleshly tools. I had an issue with some trustee conflict this last year, and one of my trustees said to me, he said, "Do you want me to fight this for you?" He said, "I can do this in the worldly way." I said, "No, we will use spiritual means. And we'll pray and we'll love people. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds." And I'm trying to help that trustee get close to Jesus. There's progress. Y'all with me? And it's easy in the church of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, and in our parachurch ministries to resort to secular means to try to fight God's battle. It's the profanity of treating sacred things casually. So here are Nadab and Abihu. Incense was required at temple worship. Adam Clark describes the proper method of incense preparation. He writes, "One went and gathered the ashes from off the altar into a golden vessel. A second brought a vessel full of incense. A third brought a censer with fire, put coals on the altar, and he whose office it was to burn the incense strewed it upon the fire at the command of the governor of the tabernacle." Dennis Kinlaw says that it could be reasonably argued that the sins of Nadab and Abihu was any one of the following six things. And we have some scripture references to read on these. Who has Exodus 30, 34 to 38? Please read that for us. And so Dennis Kinlaw says it could be, number one, that they failed to make the incense according to the recipe of God's Word. Number two, he says it could have been that they used common fire from some other fire other than the fire of the altar to burn the incense. Someone read for us Leviticus 16, verse 12. Right here, Lonzi. So Dr. Kinlaw says it's possible that they took fire from the cooking pot fire and used fire from the wrong fire and didn't use the fire from the altar of sacrifice which God had ignited. The third plausible explanation Dr. Kinlaw gives is seen in Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8. Right back here. Now, there are a number of plausible explanations within there. The third explanation Dr. Kinlaw gives is that they made the offering at the wrong time. The fourth option is seen in that passage as well, that they co-opted Aaron's priestly duties and usurped the role of their father as high priest. The fifth explanation is that they used unholy censers rather than sanctified ones. You see, these censers were sanctified unto the Lord for the specific purpose of the incense, for the specific times of day, and the specific applications of the incense of worship. And then the sixth plausible explanation that Dr. Kinlaw gives is that they were drunk. I submit to you, it's very plausible that all six were going on. And based upon the context of Scripture, it would seem very clear to me that Nadab and Abihu must have been drunk when they came to the house of God to offer the incense. And in their drunkenness, they lost all sense of judgment about holiness. And they disrespected the holiness of God. You see, there is a required reverence of holiness unto the Lord. There's a required reverence. Here we find, Adam Clark writes, Aaron's sons neglecting the divine ordinance and offering incense with strange or common fire, fire not of celestial origin. And therefore the fire of God consumed them, so that the very fire, which if properly applied would have been sanctified and it would have consumed their gift. But the same fire now becomes an instrument of destruction and it consumed them. And surely this scripture lesson gives us an insight in the profanity of treating sacred things, holy things, as common and ordinary. And I know in my own life, this is probably one of the greatest occupational hazards that I face. I remember Beth and I were out at Jackson Lake in the Grand Tetons, and we had the view that you see behind me in front of us. And in the mornings, I like to go to Signal Mountain Lodge, where we were staying, and get into the main big window room there at Signal Mountain Lodge. They always had some good, fresh, hot cowboy coffee, and I like to get a steaming cup of Joe in the morning, and I would sit in there with my Bible on my laptop and my devotional readings, and I just enjoyed looking out over the Jackson Lake at the reflection of Mount Moran there in the lake, and it filled me up. You already know I love mountains, and these mountains are very special to me in their beauty and in their wonder. I remember sitting there one morning, and my coffee cup had a hole in it, as is often the problem. And I went to refill it. And as I refilled it, the clerk was there at the main desk. The clerk was there right at the desk. And I looked at her as I was refilling my coffee cup, and I said, I've got a question for you. She said, okay. I said, do you ever lose the wonder? And she just looked at me with curiosity. What do you mean? I said, here you are in the midst of all this natural grandeur and beauty. You have a summer job here. Is it ever just another day at work? And her countenance fell, and her eyes darted away from mine as they dropped toward the floor. And when she looked back up, she said, some days it's just a job. And brothers and sisters, I say this to the clergy. I say this to the laity. I say this to our missionaries. I say this to leaders who train people around the world. I say this to John. I say this to George. We can't afford to lose the wonder. We lose the wonder of the holiness of God. And we set ourselves up for the same holiness that would purge and cleanse and empower us to become the instrument of destruction for our lives. And such was the sin of Nadab and Abihu. They committed the profanity of impurity when the watchword was holiness unto the Lord. Now in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 7, somebody has that reference for us. Isaiah gives a prohibition of drunkenness among the priesthood as he describes drunken priests serving before the Lord in his time. Would someone read Isaiah 28, 7 for us? Yes. There's a picture of judgment, isn't there? I did a study some time ago on drunkenness as a picture of judgment in the Bible, and drunkenness is used repeatedly. I can't tell you how many times. It's been a while since I dipped into it, into that theme of study. Dipped into it. That's a bad metaphor there, isn't it? I shouldn't have gone here because I wasn't prepared to talk about it. Now I'm really stumbling on myself. Erring in judgment. Rocking and reeling in front of you. But wine and drunkenness are pictured as judgment throughout God's Word. Especially on leaders and nations. Violent nations who are consumed with warfare are often described as being drunk on blood. Nadab and Abihu's rejection of God's rich investment in their lives. And then the retribution came. And the retribution is startling. There was a purging. The same fire that signified God's presence, the same fire that showed God's blessing, the same fire which they were seeking was the very fire that ultimately destroyed them. And it cleansed the camp of rebellious disobedience from a couple of reckless priests. God demands a holy people. The fire also brought punishment. Matthew Henry said punishment was a necessary piece of justice. And it still is. The fire brought proclamation. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. I will be sanctified, I will be glorified. How many times throughout Scripture do we find my name will be sanctified among the nations? God is holy. He is other. And here is the proclamation of His holiness that we cannot treat God with casualness. When we treat Him with casualness, we're engaging in a profanity that stands in the face with mockery of holiness unto the Lord. Proclamation, I will be sanctified. And then there was prohibition of strong drink. Leviticus 10, 9 through 11. Does someone have that? I may not have assigned it. It's at the end of our scripture lesson there. Adam Clark, along with other commentators, suggests that from the introduction of this command here, Aaron's sons had sinned through an excess of wine. They attempted to celebrate the divine service in a state of inebriation that we may put a difference between holy and unholy. Adam Clark writes on this passage, there is strong reason why they should drink no inebriating liquor, that their understanding being clear and their judgment correct, they might always be able to discern between the clean and the unclean and ever to pronounce a righteous judgment. Clark goes on and says, indeed, common sense itself shows that a drunkard should never be suffered to minister in holy things. And then there was peace. Aaron remained silent. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 20, the Bible says Moses was satisfied. There was peace. You know, it would be easy to think that John's just given a temperance message this morning. And if you want to make that application, it is certainly a valid application of this scripture. But that's not the primary thrust of this message. It's not just about tipping a bottle, which it is, but it's not just about that. It's about treating the holy things of God as if they were common and ordinary. How do I approach the Word? How do I approach prayer? How do I approach church? When I come to church and when I love the sense that my parents brought to my life on that Saturday was a day of preparation for Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. I love that. Get ready. Get the gas in the car. You know, whatever needs to be done that would be done on a normal day of the week, get it done so I don't have to do it on Sunday. This way I'm saying Sunday is holiness unto the Lord. But it's not just about Lord's Day observance. It's not just about, it's about a whole lifestyle lived, holiness unto the Lord. It's not about being straight-laced and legalistic and all bound up in all kinds of bondage. It's about a freedom of worshiping a holy God who loves us and made us for Himself. Amen. And about identifying with Him and letting His identification rest on us. And then we find our identity in Him. Isn't that good? We become His people and He is our God. And we enjoy the intimacy of communion. And we, when we find ourselves in the holy place, in the quiet place, we can't wait to get there. We don't want to have to leave. Because we want to be in His presence. And it's not common. It's not ordinary. It's other. Under the Lord. This is the essence of God's work of heart holiness in our lives. To take the believing child of God, as we abandon ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ, as we die to self, and He fills us with the Spirit, so that the otherness of God might dwell within us and make us other unto the Lord. You see, the priests, the high priest had a blue turban, and on that blue turban was a medallion hammered out of one piece of gold with chains that were hammered out of that same piece of gold attaching it to the turban. And on that medallion were four words. In our language, holiness unto the Lord. He wants each one of us to be other unto Him.